Father, we thank you for your wondrous love and mercy to us. Thank you for this time that we can look into your word. Lord, it's just the amazing truths that you have there that you reveal to us and through your spirit that we might understand them. Pray that you bless our time, give us insight into your word. In Christ's name, amen. So if you look at John chapter 11, we're continuing in the study having to deal with the statements of Jesus as he reveals himself. And if you think back to chapter 6, we've been working our way forward to chapter 11 now, and some of the ones that we have reviewed, and this is kind of where the test comes in, is what are some of the ones? We started off with the first one, and John chapter 6 was what? Does anybody remember? Water is in there. It comes a little later. Very good. You get partial credit for that. So, pardon?
The way.
The way. That comes a little later. We got this one is the bread. Let's start off with the bread. I'm the bread of life, okay? And then we move to the water. And then we have the good, we have the light. And then we worked through the I am. And we have the good shepherd. And today we're going to talk about the resurrection and the life. And if you look at each one of those lessons that Jesus gives, it's a wonderful illustration of not only the truth that he reveals, but the manner in which he teaches. He takes these people who are hungry, and he gives them food, and he gives them the illustration that he's the bread of life. He's the bread, the manna that's come down from heaven. He takes the ceremony, the festival they were having, and where they had the water, and they pour out this water from a cistern, and he talks about that if you believe in him, that out of you will flow rivers of living water. And he talks to the people there also about being a shepherd, and they all know shepherd. I mean, that's the way of life for them. They have the sheep and the shepherds on the hills, and you see them at the birth of Jesus. You see them in the different stories, and he takes this illustration of a shepherd and says, you know, I am the good shepherd. I am the one that loves the sheep and lays down my life for the sheep. And so we move to this part now in John chapter 11 where Jesus is at, we would kind of look at it as a funeral, but the funeral has already happened. And he's at the time of mourning where someone has died. And he is going to use this circumstance and this situation for revealing to them something about resurrection. And it's amazing as you look at the other ones that we have studied. Think about what they reveal about Jesus. With the bread, it talks about where his origin, where his source is. He's the bread that came down from heaven. You think about the water, that out of the believer will flow rivers of living water, speaking of the Holy Spirit. You look at the light, that Jesus is the light of the world, this light that's going to penetrate all the darkness. And you go to the I am, and you have this imagery of Jesus, like you did in Exodus, of delivering the people, delivering his people from this sin in this world. And then you look at the Good Shepherd, and it talks about his ministry of caring for his sheep. Today's lesson is a little bit different, and it's something, unfortunately, we only think about one time of the year, usually. I mean, it's the big emphasis around Easter, is the resurrection. But if you're a believer, it means something to you every day. For without it, you would have no life. For without it, you would have no hope. But here, he's going to talk about something having to deal with creation. Is that in creation, as we'll get into a little bit later, death was not always a part of creation. Man was not created to die. He was created in a perfect world. Sin came, and death came by sin. And Jesus is going to address that, and he's going to explain to us here, and also we're going to use Paul in a couple of places in Romans and 1 Corinthians to look at what it means when Jesus talks about being the resurrection and the life. And he uses this illustration of this person who has died with his family to explain that and to demonstrate it. So let's look at John chapter 11, and we're going to read starting in verse 1. And as you know, in just a summary here, is that Jesus is away from Bethany, this place that's about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and there's a family there of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And it talks in here about Jesus, how he loves them. And Jesus is away, and some tragedy befalls them with Lazarus getting sick. And Lazarus dies. And Jesus remains away. And they send messages to him, but he doesn't come until after Lazarus is dead. And he actually doesn't come until Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He's been in the grave 4 days. And so finally he gets there. And that's where Jesus has this exchange and explanation with Martha as to what's going to happen. And he finally raises Lazarus from the dead. So in verse 1 of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And just a couple of comments as we read through this story. It's interesting is they didn't ask him what to do. They didn't say, please heal Lazarus, please do whatever. They just sent to him and said, this guy's ill and you love him. And so they're calling upon him to help them in this situation. And Jesus responds that it's not to illness. Now, we know that to death, we know that Lazarus dies. But we also know that Jesus raises him from the dead. And the disciples hearing this, it doesn't lead to death, but they're going to be always thinking, as you go through this, they're going to be thinking, well, he's not going to die, he's not going to die. And yet, Jesus tells them finally that he is dead. Verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And that's always an interesting thing that you find in the scripture, where it talks about the people being asleep when they're dead. And you also find that in the Old Testament, where it talks about he slept with his fathers, he slept with them. And it's an amazing thing, because there's such a similarity between what happens with us in sleep and what happens when people are dead. We have, you know, we're unconscious generally, except for like when the dog is barking or something like that, it wakes us up. But generally, although some of us like sleep very soundly, we were just talking about this with the children and how that I could sleep well right through people crying and all that sort of thing. It didn't make any difference to me. I could sleep through it. So we have this sort of unconsciousness that is there, and it's a constant reminder, actually, of the situation of death, that we have to go to sleep every day. And we're still unaware of our circumstances. We are not, you can talk to that person, like when you're talking to your children in the mornings. They usually don't respond when you're trying to wake them up. And you have that same sort of thing. You can talk to the person, no response. And it's the same sort of picture of death. And it's a beautiful picture, because with the resurrection, the person comes back to life in the body, just like we wake up every morning. And so you have this picture of falling asleep. But he says, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. And they're still thinking that this is not to death. And so they said, why are you going to wake him up? That's good if he's sleeping. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin and said to the fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. And just a note about that, and where he talks about the persecution before, because, you know, they had wanted to kill Jesus in terms of some of the things he had said, like we saw when he says, you know, before Abraham was, I am. You know, these people want to kill him. And as we will see, Jesus goes there, he performs this miracle on Lazarus, and the next thing you read, I believe it's in chapter 12, is about where they do a plot to kill him. And they will be successful as he positions himself and he goes to Jerusalem. Now in verse 17, we pick up the story where Jesus comes to Bethany. And this is where Jesus will talk with Martha and also with Mary, but especially with Martha, about her brother's death and about the resurrection and that he will rise again. So in verse 17, we have a funeral scene. Now, we think about funerals, and what are our funerals generally like? Usually it's kind of quiet. Funeral homes are quiet places. They train the funeral directors to talk very quietly, and they're very calm to everyone in the places like that. We have people that are upset. Some of the ones I've been to, you think back the ones. One of the worst ones I ever went to in a funeral scene like that was a fellow who's died in Vietnam. I mean, his mother was just totally tore up about it. Or the second one, it was like that. It would be more like this, because you have, in the Jewish funeral, you had what? You had wailing, you had paid mourners, you had people that were doing all of this. Very different than what our situation is. And so in ours, lots of times they're calm and quiet. But the scene that we're talking about here, that Jesus arrives, is he's already been buried. And then they have a period of mourning. You know, they buried them very quickly, and then they would mourn for them. And in ours, we generally have the, you know, the visitation and the other things, and then the person is buried, and you spend time with the family, and then everybody kind of goes back to what they're doing. But here you had a much different scene. And so Jesus comes to this place in the middle of this scene where the person has already been dead or in the grave 4 days, and you have these people mourning for this person. And I'm sure there was expressions of grief and sorrow and agony and all that were occurring. And Jesus comes, and it says in verse 17, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. The first part of that, you think back as you read through the story, the first statement she made, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. We know he didn't even have to be there for him not to have died. You can think about the centurion's servant. The man said, you know, I'm not worthy for you to come under my house. You just speak and it'll be okay. And that would be the way it was Lazarus. But then she indicates, she never asked him what to do, but she says, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. And what is she sort of indicating at? She's sort of hinting at, you can raise him from the dead. Jesus has already raised people from the dead. One of the situations that's different here is that it's been 4 days, and he's already in the grave. You think about Jairus' daughter. They called him while she was sick. She dies. He says, she's not. She's sleeping. And he goes in and raises her. You think about the widow's son up from Nain, the funeral procession. He raises him from there. So with Jesus here, she says, whatever you ask, God will give it to you. And so Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And I love these exchanges. If you think back to Jesus and the woman at the well, you know, you want the water, I'll give you water. He says, your brother will rise again. And so he's leading her into this discussion about the resurrection. And Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, it's fascinating when you hear something from Martha about resurrection, and what does she know and what does she understand about resurrection from the Old Testament? Because that's what Jesus draws upon in working with the people who are there. If you think back in the illustrations that we had and the references that he makes to the Old Testament. And here she says, I know that he'll be raised in the last day. So what does the Old Testament say about resurrection? Because it is there. In the Old Testament, many times you see something that's sort of a shadow. And in the New Testament, it's like a bright, shining spotlight. And so in the Old Testament, what does it tell us about the resurrection? Well, you can think back to some verses about that. And maybe you just wonder, was she thinking about maybe in Job 19 that we studied, where Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And maybe she's talking or thinking about Daniel chapter 12. And it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there are verses there, and there's an indication that something is going to happen. And we see an explanation of some of this in Acts chapter 2. When it talks in Acts chapter 2, there's a reference that Peter makes to Psalm 16. And he's explaining about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he says about the Messiah that David said this, that God would not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. So that there is a resurrection, and there's an expectation of a resurrection. And it's also amazing in the scripture that you have two people who never died. And if there is no resurrection, where are they? You have Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, and in 2 Kings you have Elijah. And God calls him up to heaven, and they never die. But there was a group of people that we know in the Old Testament that believed there was no resurrection. And you remember who those people are. And they're always sad about that, it seems like. So who are they? The Sadducees, exactly right. The Sadducees, if you turn over in Matthew chapter 22, there was a group of people who believed that it was not a resurrection. And they give Jesus this test. And they tell the story about these seven brothers and this woman. And, of course, we don't practice this now, but they, in the Old Testament of the Mosaic Law, they had this way of conceiving offspring for your brother and the inheritance. And so they have this question that they ask Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, starting with verse 23 and forward, about this woman who's married to a man and he has no children. And so the brother takes her and he has no children. And so the next brother takes her and he has no children. And they go through the whole list of them. And so they have all of these. And it says in verse 27, after them all, the woman died. After all the brothers had died and nobody had ever had any children. And it says in verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And so they think they have Jesus trapped in this little puzzle here about how the resurrection, how can you have a resurrection and you have this person married to all these folks and sort of natural, they've got it figured out. It couldn't be. You can't have a resurrection. This proves there's not a resurrection. But Jesus comes and explains to them something very important from the scripture that they have overlooked. He gives them a very stinging rebuke. These people who are supposed to be the educated ones and supposed to be the ones who know the scripture, he says, you don't know anything. He says in verse 29, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. He takes a passage, and I believe it's in Exodus chapter 3, where Jesus says, I am the God. And you recognize the tense of the verb that he's using. These people are dead, but he is their God. And Jesus uses that passage and explains that God is the God of the living, that these people have not passed into no existence. There is life after death. And as we've seen in the Old Testament, it's in the shadows of it, there is a resurrection that is coming. And so with that, Jesus responds, if you look back to John chapter 11, with that, Jesus responds to Martha, who just said, I know there's a resurrection. I know he'll be raised in the last day. And Jesus gives her this statement. Jesus said to her in verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now with that, and you get the scene as we just talked about, all this wailing going on, all this sorrow, all this grief, and Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he gives a statement there. He says, two parts here, that whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And the other part he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, first of all, you get from that with the believer, there is not death as we know it. There's not a death that is going to conquer the believer. And in the first one, that if you die, you will live. If you go through and there is a physical death, that you will live. And if you believe in Jesus, you will never die, which has to deal with most likely more in a spiritual sense, because we know people who believe in Jesus who die. But you never die from the sense of a separation of God. So in this that we have with the resurrection that Jesus speaks about here, we have Jesus stating that he is the resurrection and the life. Now let's go back just a minute and look at what we have talked about with the different I ams and take it from a little different perspective, because usually we're thinking about here from the person's perspective of the resurrection of themselves. But think about this just a minute. Is that back in the bread of life, we had that Jesus came from heaven. We have the light of the world, as we mentioned, that he is the light that's going to penetrate the darkness, that's going to go forth in this dark world. We have that he is a shepherd, that God has given to him a people that he is going to shepherd. But there is a problem, if you look at it. As Jesus would look on the world, what would he see? Think about just a minute at this time. You look out on the world, there was a small remnant in Judea. But what does the whole rest of the world look like? Except for that remnant, the world looks like a battle scene. And you have seen these with dead people. They are all dead. There's no life to them. They're all spiritually dead. And you've seen pictures of this, maybe in the Civil War or World War II. On the beaches, you see people who have fought and who are dead. And that is the scene as you have, except for the small remnant, the world is all in death. And they're all in spiritual death, and physical death is overtaking them. But that is not how it was created, and what is going to be the resolution of that? If we look at Romans chapter 5, if you turn to Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about this. And he uses this explanation having to do with Adam and sin. And so there are two problems that have to be dealt with. One is sin has to be dealt with. And the other is, from a resurrection standpoint, physical death has to be dealt with. For Jesus to have his kingdom, both of those have to be addressed. And so we have here in John, or Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And so we see here it was not always this way. In the creation, there was Adam in a perfect world with a sinless body and a sinless existence. But as sin entered in, death came. And so it is passed upon all people, for that all have sinned. And so there are two parts that Jesus is going to address in the resurrection. And we find this down in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. We find that regarding the spiritual death that comes upon all men through sin, as we saw in Genesis chapter 3, for it said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. And if you think back to what happened in the garden, what happened there? Did Adam die that day? Physically, he did not, but spiritually, he did, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. So to God, he died spiritually, but physically, the processes began of which he would eventually die, and that death has been in the world ever since then. But the remedy for that is found in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. It says, for if we have been united with him, that's Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For if one has died, has been set free from sin, now if we had died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So in this passage, Paul gives us this picture of what happens to a person who believes in Christ, is that we know that we are dead before salvation. If you think back into your own existence, I don't know about you, but I can remember people would talk to me about things of the Bible. They didn't make a lot of sense to me. I understood the stories of it, but I didn't understand anything having to do with sin and forgiveness. And I thought probably, you know, like most of you, I was okay as long as I did pretty good stuff and I was all right, you know, or maybe even I thought that I was saved, but I was living a sinful life. And yet I was dead to sin, just like when you see somebody who is dead in a funeral home. You can talk to them and you can speak to them, but they will not respond. And that's the way a person is who is dead in their sins about spiritual things. But what does God do? And he uses the illustration here, the same illustration he does of the resurrection, of raising that person from the dead. And we know in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God creates in that person a new life, a new creation. And that new creation, like it talks about in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, that you are born again. So God takes this dead person spiritually and raises them up, and they are alive. And it's very hard for us to understand this, but what do we see in a person who's gone through this transformation? They don't necessarily like the same things they do. Sometimes you'll run across a person that has been saved, maybe somebody who had a very sinful life, demonstrated on the outwardly, and you can see them, and you can see this transformation. And what do we always want to ask this question? What happened to him? What changed him? Why is he like that? And it is the power of God that has resurrected that person and given them new life. We see people around us all the time, but we don't think of them in a dead state. Is it a surprise to us that sinners sin? It shouldn't be. Is it a surprise to us that people don't understand the Scripture? It shouldn't be. They're dead. Until God resurrects that person and gives him new life, they are dead to him and won't understand. But that's just one part of what happens that Jesus is talking about with the resurrection. What about our body? That's usually what we think about when we're thinking about resurrection. What about our existence that we have here? If you think back, like I mentioned, to the garden, that God had fellowship, perfect fellowship with Adam, and he lived in a body that would not die. Sin came in, the fellowship was broken, and the body began to decay and would die. Is God going to restore that body to a state in which it will never die? He restores that fellowship with us, but what does he do about the body? And in 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn over there, is where Paul gives us an amazing chapter about this whole state of what happens with the body. And in verse 3 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you find that it talks about the resurrection of Jesus, how that Christ died and was raised in accordance with the Scripture, and he appeared to all these different people. And he talks about how that Christ was raised. And then in verse 20, he talks about the order of the resurrection. It says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power." And you get this imagery of a king and a kingdom that is fighting and conquering, and that Christ is conquering every enemy that he has. But what is the last enemy? Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And it's amazing to think about that after Christ goes through and he destroys all of these enemies, that he is going to destroy death. And we don't think about death as an enemy. We don't think about it as something that is an enemy to us or an enemy to God's kingdom. But if you go back, there's a wonderful kind of symmetry of it. If you go back, like we were talking about in creation, what was creation like? There was no death. But sin, through sin, entered death. And now Christ has dealt with sin, and the last thing that he is going to destroy is going to be death. And in our lives, death is not as common as it is in other time periods. We were talking about this because you would have infant mortality was much higher earlier, where you might have 10 children and four of them may die. People didn't live to be 80, 90 years old. Death happens now, and we're all surprised if you look at the obituaries or something like that. You see somebody 50 years old that died and you wonder what happened. You know, we have an expectation of people living to be 70 and 80, 90 years old. Somebody dies in a car wreck. Death is here, but it's not as evident to us most of the time. But I can tell you, as I've gotten older, I can tell the body wears out. You know, you get up in the morning. I used to be tired from, you know, doing activities and running around. Now I'm just tired, and I'm trying to figure out why I'm tired. And so the body begins to wear out. And this whole process, and I don't know if you have seen, but if you've seen your parents who've gotten old, and where they're more infirmed, and they can't get around, and you see the death, the processes of death at work on this body, where they're incapacitated, their mind begins to go, and they're not able to do the things they used to do, and which is which is sad because you can see that general demise. But death is like that to us. Death is like a shadow that follows us all of our life and that we cannot get away from. If you watch the television, you can see all the ads that try to delay it, and it is good. You shouldn't just sit at home and do nothing, but they try to delay it, try to make it look like it hasn't happened to you. If you put this cream on, it won't work, you know, it won't happen to you. Or all those sorts of, you take this pill, you'll be 10 years younger. They appeal to men's pride all the time about that. I thought women had a lot of that, but now it's all the men are doing this. But if you take this, you'll be 10 years younger. You won't look like you did. You're always going to, you know, that sort of stuff. Wear this style, you'll look like this. And so death follows us all the time. And Jesus is talking about here that death is an enemy and that he as a king will destroy it. And at the last enemy to be destroyed is going to be death, and there will be never a death again. That man will never die. That those who have been raised will live forever in a perfect fellowship with him, in a body that never gets old and is not restrained like the way we know it now. And that God will destroy, Christ will destroy that enemy at the end. And one other section that we, just to talk about this just a minute, and hopefully you can go back and read some of these things, but if you read down starting verse 35 in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the questions, Paul, I love how Paul does this, he asks these questions. He says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they have? Because this is all we know. The body that we have here is all we know. And he gives them a couple of illustrations. One has to do with seeds. And he talks about, and we do this in the garden, you take these seeds, you put that seed in, what happens? You know, a bunch of things don't come out of the ground that look like seeds. You know, you put this little bitty seed in and up comes this beautiful plant. You put this little seed in and up comes these vegetables that grow. And he says, that's just like the seeds in the garden. You put that seed in, and up come these vegetables, and up come these plants, and something different. And he says that God has given, verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There is one kind of humans, another kind of animals, another of birds, and another for fish. And he uses that illustration. If you see the different kinds of flesh, you see what happens with the seed. And he says that there is a body that is a heavenly body that is going to be different than our earthly body. That the resurrected body will not be exactly the same as what we see here. And so I want to read one last section in verse 42, and I'll summarize a couple of things here. It says in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And when I read those words and I think about how that someone dies and then there's a resurrection, one of the examples that we have around us, if you have a garden, is the things with butterflies. We are like the caterpillar that crawls around eating the leaves. And the caterpillar cannot understand what the full existence will be like. God has revealed in the Word, but what does a caterpillar think about the butterflies? You know, children, you've seen the little caterpillars. What do they look like? They've got these little fat, stubby legs, these long, fat bodies. They just go around eating all these little plants. Their little teeth are going like this all the time, and you can see them and hear them, and they're always kind of eating the wrong things. We put out plants for them, but they get on the other things. And you actually plant plants to grow caterpillars because you want the butterflies. But then the caterpillar goes through this change, doesn't it? It goes into this little cocoon, kind of chrysalis or whatever it is thing, and it stays there. And what does it come out as? It comes out as this beautiful butterfly with these beautiful wings that people love to see. We have gone to places that are butterfly gardens or butterfly houses. Have y'all ever been to one of those? And you go in and you got all these butterflies. I've never seen anybody have a caterpillar house. You know? People don't want to go and look at the caterpillars. They are kind of funny looking little creatures. But the caterpillar goes through a change and it becomes this beautiful butterfly. Think about the limitations of the caterpillar. Its stubby little legs go on these little plants and it eats. And all it leaves is a trail of the debris from what it's eaten, and you can find the caterpillar. It doesn't travel far and it stays right there. What is the butterfly like? It has these beautiful wings. It goes and visits all these beautiful flowers. It is not limited by space like the caterpillar is. And so we have this illustration that our understanding, Paul's trying to explain it to us here a little bit in the resurrection of the body, and I think about a feeling of being limited like the caterpillar compared to what it is to be the butterfly. And so he talks about the spiritual body and the physical body that is raised in power and is sown in weakness. All right, now that's all about resurrection and what Jesus has there. And in the last few minutes, I want us to finish the story over here with Lazarus, because Jesus comes back in chapter 11. In chapter 11, he visits a tomb with Mary. He says, "Where have you laid him?" And he visits a tomb, and then in verse 38, you see that Jesus is deeply moved, and he came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face unwrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." A beautiful picture of the resurrection that's going to come when those who have died will be raised, and that Jesus illustrates with Lazarus right here. I've been to funerals, and sometimes I think of this. I cannot imagine what it would have been like to be there and to have, like in our situation, have somebody exhume a body from the ground. And the fellow say, "Open the casket." And we would say, "Don't do that." And he says, "Open the casket." And he calls the person out of it. Can you imagine the wonder of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and restoring that spirit to that body? And the greatest illustration of what Jesus does in the resurrection happens when he, in his own resurrection, when he comes back to life. He moves the stone, and he comes out, and in his resurrected body, he appears to all that are there, the ladies and the others. So, anyway, I was going to close with that, and it's a wonderful illustration as we've seen in the different pictures of Jesus, and now he talks about resurrection and what he is going to do in restoring not only the people bringing life to the dead, but restoring their bodies. Does anybody have any questions? While you're thinking, we don't have to answer this question, but I was thinking, what is the significance of this to us? What is its significance to us that Jesus says he is the resurrection?
Well, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he's the first fruits of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. So he's the one who's gone before us, will be risen like him.
Exactly. As we can see him, and we can see what happened, he did, and that will be what our resurrection will be like, and to the power that he demonstrates in doing that.
How many of y'all are very happy and want to live for eternity in this world? Does this life get a little wearisome at times? Is there any hope beyond this life? You know, the people in this world try to figure that out all the time and come up with some way it works. But this is our hope, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the life that we have with the Lord after this. So, all right, well, let's pray.
Father, we thank you for your word and its instruction to us. We pray that you would help us to be encouraged by this. And as we see, you know, your love and your compassion for Martha and Mary and Lazarus, Lord, we see your power demonstrated as you raise Lazarus from the grave. Lord, we see your promises to us. Lord, those who have trusted in you will never die. And we just praise your name. In Christ's name, amen.